2 Samuel chapter 20. Verses. Second Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And there happened to be there a rebel, or a son of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word again this morning, we would ask that you would be pleased to bless us and to meet with us, to open our hearts this morning to your truth, to benefit, Lord, in a way that we would be changed. We would ask you, Lord, to forgive us for our sins and to be gracious to us and to speak to us. Lord, we desire to draw close to you. We desire to hear from you. We desire to change in the ways that you call us to change, to have sin confronted in us, to be granted grace to repent and to turn from our sins and to be encouraged, Lord. And we ask that you would be pleased to be at work here by your Spirit today, and that those who don't know you here, Lord, the unsaved, that you would give them listening ears and hearts. Father, we pray that you would do a great work here today. Be gracious to us and accomplish your glorious will here in this church. So we look to you, Lord, and ask for your help and grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we saw that a new contention had begun to develop when David had arrived at Gilgal as he was heading back to Jerusalem. A heated dispute ensued between the men of Judah and the men of Israel, that is the other 10 tribes. We talked about last time how, of course, Judah is the tribe that David had come from, and Simeon was surrounded by the tribe of Judah and basically became assimilated into Judah, so it would have not been counted among the other 10. That's why they're mentioning only 10 in chapter 19. And so here there is this dispute then between the 10 tribes and the tribe of Judah. Because the men of Judah had failed to contact and invite the men of Israel along when they had gone to escort the king back over the Jordan River and into the land of Israel. They saw that as an insult, as a shun or a slap in the face, a rejection of their the legitimacy of their being having a part in the king, and so it created this contention. The men of Israel saw the actions of the men of Judah as self-serving and ill-motived, evidencing a lack of concern for the part that the other tribes had in the king. Well, needless to say, the dispute does not get resolved. In fact, we will see this morning how a man named Sheba, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, he actually takes advantage of this contention so as to lead and foster a great rebellion among the men of Israel. And the potential for a great disaster springs forth. This could really create a great disaster. It can go back to what happened with David and Abner and Ishbosheth and create this separation, this division between the north and the south. And so David has to nip this thing in the bud pretty quickly, and he does. We'll see that, Lord willing, next time before a permanent schism ensues. He needs to deal with this quickly before it becomes widespread. Well, when we follow here then in verse 1, we find out how this rebellion starts, how Sheba takes advantage of the contention. In verse 1, we're told that in the midst of this growing dispute between the men of Judah and the men of Israel, there happened to be there a rebel. And that word rebel there is that term that we've seen used at other times in the life of David and in the Old Testament. It means a man of Belial. It is a real term that describes someone in a real wicked sense. It speaks of the motives of the individual, a son of Belial. And this man's name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the wording here, the way it's mentioned here, is quite interesting to say the least. It's like saying, if you look at the wording here, there happened to be there, right, when this contention was taking place, there happened to be this man of Belial, this rebel named Sheba. And it's as if he was saying here, the author, there happened to be a lit match right there where all of the gunpowder was being tossed all over the place. Right? There's this contention that has arisen. It's getting pretty heated, but it can still be controlled. But then there was this one match that happened to be there. And so the idea conveyed here is that there happened to be someone present, a rebel, who having a wicked and rebellious heart would have coveted such an opportunity to exploit this kind of a contention for his own wicked ends. In other words, there was someone who had an ill motive here and who could make use of this for his own intentions. The lack of concern for unity and reconciliation among the opposing tribes, the lack of care that they had, both Judah and the 10 tribes, we went over that last time, they both could have done things differently. We surveyed both sides of the fence. Well, that lack of concern for maintaining unity and reconciliation among the tribes actually plays right into the hands of this rebel who had no real concern about the actual substance of the disagreement. And that's the idea here of this man being a son of Belial. He was not concerned even about what was being disagreed upon. He had no dog in that fight. He had no concern. He just saw this as an opportunity to take advantage of this to promote his own means and to try to rob David of part of his kingdom. Also, being from the tribe of Benjamin, we might also speculate that he had probably never been in favor of seeing the royal office moved from Benjamin, that is from Saul, to Judah. Remember, because of the sins of Saul following him, and of course Ishbosheth, who really was in rebellion, had decided to reign after that at the advice of Abner. Well, the whole kingdom shifted from one tribe to another, which is not something that's normal, right? When you're reigning as a king, usually it goes to your own heritage, your own lineage. And so Saul was under judgment. But you could assume, and rightly so, that there were people in Benjamin who were not too thrilled about that and still probably holding their peace, but were not very thrilled about that. One being Shimei, who we talked about in the past, who was cursing David and blaming him for what happened to Saul. And so this man may have had that kind of a background as well. Well, needless to say, the man is referred to as a rebel, a son of Belial, because his motives were ungodly and malicious. I believe that's why that term is used. And so what does Sheba do here? Well, we find here that he blows a trumpet. Now, that is significant at that point in history. Today, if you were in the midst of a contention and you blew a trumpet, people would probably, beat you up or throw a sock into it or something and not care. It would mean nothing to us. But to them at that time, it had meaning. And it was a form of summoning the attention of the people. And that's what he's doing here. He was getting the attention of the people, of the Israelites, so that he might take advantage of the moment of high emotion and draw them into the rebellion. He saw that there was a lot of emotion there. People were riled up. The hearts were stirred. People were given over to saying things that they might perhaps regret in a normal setting. And all this contention was going on. And he blew the trumpet at that moment. And he took advantage of those high emotions so that he could summon their attention to him and say what he says in the second part of verse 1. Notice what he says there after he blew the trumpet in the second part of verse 1. We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And so Sheba here craftily plays. You can see the craftiness here. Again, he's the son of Belial. He has ill motives. His intentions are crafty. He's manipulating the situation. And he plays on the very accusations made against the men of Judah. If you recall, the men of Israel had said in chapter 19, look, we have 10 shares in the king also. And so he's playing on that language. And he's saying, in essence, look, we ought to have 10 shares in the king, but it is obvious that it has been denied us by this king and by his tribal lineage. Clearly, we have been rejected by them, and therefore, since we have been spurned and despised in this way, let us, in keeping with their actions, return to our own inheritance and be our own people. That's what he's saying. He's playing on the very language that they use. In other words, he's jumping on the hill of emotion. The Israelites are already very emotional. They're complaining. They're accusing the people of Judah of despising them, of robbing them of their shares in the king. And so what does he do? He builds on that and takes their emotions with him and carries their consciences with him at a time in high emotion. And so caught up in the emotion of an unresolved and growing contention, and therefore vulnerable to the wicked and deceptive intentions of Sheba, we're told that the men of Israel forsake David and follow Sheba. Notice in verse 2, the very beginning of verse 2, the language there again is very telling. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Right? They deserted him. They didn't just leave. The idea was that they were a part of this rebellion. They would not escort him the remainder of the way to Jerusalem. Not only that, they would go, as it were, at least at this point, and deny their part in the king now and would serve amongst themselves. Apparently, too, even those, it seems that from the text here, even those who had supported David in the war against Absalom, it seems to be the case that they may have joined Sheba in this rebellion as well. It seems like all of them, even those who were with David and were escorting him originally, the group that was with him at that point, may have turned on David at this point as well. And so a severe unresolved contention became a substantial materializing division. Started out as this spark of contention, right? This disagreement about why the people of Judah did not come to get the people of Israel to escort David. And it starts out, there's this spark, and it's getting heated, and all of a sudden now, it's not put out, it's not dealt with properly. We went over that last week. And so it leads into a materializing division, something that could become a solidified schism if David doesn't do something pretty soon. And then we're told in the second part of verse 2, and this is why I say that more than likely even the other people who were originally supporting David have betrayed him here. We see that only the people of Judah remain loyal to David. In verse 2 we're told, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is pretty far up north into north in Judah. It's almost into the northern tribes. It actually was from the tribe of Benjamin originally. David had made that his home, and kind of, and even that was a way of linking the tribes together. David was kind of in the middle where he put his home base in Jerusalem. And so as far north as Jerusalem, all the way east to the Jordan River and down, we find that they remain loyal to the king. So that whole southern region, which would have included Simeon, again, they were assimilated into Judah, would have supported David. And so they continued to escort David back to Jerusalem, and they sustained their commitment and loyalty to King David. Well, brethren, I want to stop there as far as where we're going in the text. I thought it would be wise for us to consider some relevant thoughts and applications right here, not go too much further than that, or it would be too long if I started to get into what happens next. So I want to stop here and spend the rest of our time looking at a few applications. I think there are some significant things we can take from this and how we would apply this to us today. First, brethren, let me just say before I get to my first point, something that just came to mind, the caution here that when we see contention, right, in the life of the church, just the significance of seeking to deal with it and to not let it get to the point that it creates this kind of schism. The Proverbs talk about putting out a fire, right, or a spark, or turning the water off before it becomes this great flood, right, when it's just a drip, dealing with it at the drip. And I think that when we have contention, which is going to happen in the life of the church, wherever you have two or more sinners together, that will happen. But how we handle contention is absolutely critical if we're going to prevent it from becoming an absolute schism, where in many ways the damage becomes irreparable. So just by way of application to start there, to say let us be cautious when we see contention develop in our own heart or with someone else, whatever it might be, to see that, to do that what we can to resolve that contention before it becomes what happened here with David, potentially a great schism or split. Well, then let's move on, brethren, to these applications that I have here. First, and beyond that application, let us recognize, brethren, that the devil is an opportunist. He's an opportunist. And that with a heck of a lot of experience and time in his pocket. He waits, in other words, and Scripture is clear on this, the devil waits for just the right moment to pounce on those who are overly complacent or ignorant of his ways. Scripture is very clear on that, and I'll bring that text up in a moment. Right? He doesn't rush like we do. I know me, sometimes I tend to rush into situations. He's very patient, and he's an opportunist, and he waits for the right time and the right moment before he jumps in to create great problems. He is a real, live, active foe who is hell-bent, most of all, on destroying Christ's church. How would you like to know that and have that reminder in your heart constantly? Now, we know God is sovereign, too, at the same time, and that's what enables us to function as individuals and as a church. But in reality, it should be a little bit of a sense in which we're sobered, at least sobered by the fact to know that there's an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who, with the help of his minions, is always desirous to destroy our church. He is set, hell-bent, on seeking to cause disruption and to divide the body. At every moment, he would love to destroy this church. You see that very clearly in Scripture and Revelation. There's illustrations given about how he spits out fire and different things like that to give us that kind of an illustration of what he does, how he's destructive. No doubt, when we read about these sons of Belial, throughout the Scriptures, these rebels, that language that's used, we see it throughout the Old Testament at times, we're meant to understand that there are rebellious servants of the devil everywhere in the world. They have no vested interest in Christ, and they are set out to destroy Christ's church for their own self-seeking malicious motives. There are sons of Belial today in our society. Maybe even sons of Belial in our own church. I hope not. But it's very possible. Would they say, necessarily know that they're actually serving the devil? Probably not. There aren't many people except for, you know, some of these space cadets out there who would actually say that they worship Satan and do all this stuff with candles and cut themselves and all that. But by and large, people who are referred to as sons of Belial aren't those people so much as people who just are out for serving themselves. They have no interest in God or Christ. They are looking to capitalize for their own interests, and they are serving Satan even though they don't realize it. In fact, they themselves are deceived, thinking that they are ultimately benefiting themselves, when in reality, they are pawns of the devil contending with the far weightier and bigger issue of Christ's expanding kingdom. They wouldn't realize that or necessarily say that, but that's what they're doing. They're contending with Christ's kingdom. They are rebellious sons of Belial. The men of Judah, and especially the men of Israel, failed to see this. They failed to be cautious that there might be, and there was, and there usually are, in the midst of God's people, sons of Belial, people who are there, who are tools of the devil, who at the right moment will be used, maybe by gossip, maybe through some other means, to create conflict and contention and schism in the life of the church. And so here, what I want you to see is that the people of Israel had opened the door for an ungodly opportunist to come in and create havoc, chaos, and rebellion. See, we'd like to throw this all on Sheba, and he was a wicked man, don't get me wrong. This man was evil. But had these other tribes been on guard, Sheba would not have been able to take advantage of that opportunity and to do what he had done here. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us this. This is the verse I was saying before. It says, be sober. And that word sober also means self-controlled. Have self-control. Be vigilant. The idea of being vigilant is be watchful. Have self-control. Control yourself. Be watchful. Because here's the reason why we need to all of us be self-controlled and watchful, sober and vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, your opposer, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he does so through those kinds of means. See, brethren, there are two extremes that are prominent in the church today. We can relate every problem to the devil and fix all of our attention on him, and everything that we say or do is just directed to what the devil has done, how he's doing this, he's doing that. We need to anoint this place with all kinds of oils. We need to cast out demons here in the body before we get into the church. And everything that happens to you, I have a cold right now because of the devil and everything else. And that's one false way of viewing what the scriptures teach us about the devil. But there's also another false position, another extreme, which acts as if the devil doesn't exist, because we know that God is sovereign. And I think, brethren, that's more of our tendency, right? There are other people who would tend the other way, but I think our tendency, even my own, is to forget that, to be sober and watchful and remember that there is an adversary who is lurking about. There are spiritual hosts in the spiritual places. Dark hosts, there in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, it talks about that, who are opposed to us, who are against us, and who are at work. The scriptures give us a proper balance. And here, we are warned to be mindful of his presence. Consider that he is an opportunist, waiting for the right moment to capitalize on human weakness. And unresolved contention, unresolved conflict is the watering hole whereby he pays his frequent visits. So you have this conflict with so-and-so in the church, and the pride walls have come up. Well, I'm not going to go to that person. Well, I'm not going to go to them. Well, they're wrong. They shouldn't have done this. They shouldn't have done this. And there's this contention. And you leave it alone. And so the next week comes and you're not saying anything to each other, but you're not greeting each other. There's no freedom there. There's no hospitality. There's no greeting. There's no love. It's gone because this contention is not resolved. And the devil is good. He's an opportunist. He's good in the sense that he knows what he's doing. And he waits until that develops a little more. And then so-and-so hears something else about this person from some way through the back door. Before you know it, other people are involved. And now there's two great factions that are dealing with this issue, whatever is started as this contention down here. And before you know it, there is great disaster in the church. We need to be regularly, brethren, in the practice of resolving conflicts, of dealing with contention. If you don't deal with it in your heart with someone else and you leave it there, it will eventually spring out, and the root of bitterness will defile many, not just you and that person. And the devil is an opportunist. He will take advantage of that. He capitalizes on human weakness, and contention and conflict, which are unresolved, are the watering hole whereby he pays frequent visits. In the context of relationship, and especially within the church, when there is contention, we would do good to exhibit great self-control. Isn't that what Peter says, interestingly enough? He says to be sober. Have self-control. Look at the big picture. Don't give in to the immediate emotions. Judah and Israel, very emotional, saying things that are very harmful to each other, throwing barbs, making it more emotional so that they're susceptible to be taken over by this one man who takes advantage of it, who uses that emotion and sways it to his advantage. And we know that this son of Belial was used by the devil in that sense. And so we need to have self-control and to watch vigilantly, to be vigilant, to watch, to be careful, to not walk around loopy as if everything else in the world is all that matters, and who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight, and what's going to happen here at work, and all these things, and kind of everything just beyond is below the sun, and not thinking about that this is a spiritual battle, and not watching out in the life of the church and looking for opportunities to edify, to build up, looking for ways to be prepared when offense comes your way so that you know you can respond in a way of self-control, in a way of healing, in a way of love, in a way of sealing up the leaks. Watching. See, the idea here, brethren, is consciously doing what we're supposed to do. You can't be an unconscious Christian. And unconscious Christians are very prominent, especially in our country, because we're consciously focused on everything else, entertainment and finances and things that are necessary that we have to focus on too as well. But they become the center point and they rob us from our walk with God, from our watching and our staying close to Christ. We need to ensure by watching and exercising self-control that we are not the cause of his entry into the gates of Jerusalem. We don't want to be the cause of the enemy getting into this church. We don't want to be the cause by one contention that creates factions and all kinds of things. Go back in history and look at the kinds of disputes and things that have divided churches. Our own church has suffered through these kinds of things. And many times you can pin them down to smaller issues that have blown up into bigger issues because they were not properly addressed. The devil has his Shebas on his post. And he knows that he can gain most control. Satan knows that he can gain most control when we lack self-control. During moments of high tension and emotion, where we are less able to be on guard from his wicked wiles. Now, brethren, I can say amen to this in my own heart with the most supreme of amens. Because I know me, when I get emotional, when somebody has offended me in some way and I don't control, have self-control, and I'm not slow to speak, and I don't think through things and pray about something, I know in the immediate sense, if I respond based on my emotions, it's going to provoke more conflict and create great disorder. And the enemy will jump in and use that in some way to his advantage to create something that could be very damaging. And so let's work together, putting out fires, indeed further edifying one another and strengthening our ties. See, do the opposite. Put off, right, the unconsciousness. Put off the lack of self-control. Put off being impulsive and put on self-control. Put on consciously watching so that we can look to edify one another. How can I not only keep the leaks from coming in, right? It's not just the good plumber doesn't just keep the leaks from coming in. He looks in advance and says, okay, well, that might down the road break down and it's worth me fixing that now. What can I do to edify here? How can I step into this situation which has the potential of getting worse and try to create some kind of peace? I'm not involved in it directly, but I see it happening. Can I step in and somehow in love try to work this out and help these who are involved in something that could get worse? And so looking to further edify one another and strengthening our ties, giving no place for the enemy to work his wicked schemes. Brethren, if Christ is at the center here, and the reason why I say Christ at the center, because without Christ at the center, none of this works. It's Christ at the center that gives us the constant drive, the constant motive, the constant purpose, the constant ideal that we know we all need to be shooting for is His glory, which will enable us to have self-control. Take Him out of this center. We can't have self-control because it's all about self and not Christ. But if Christ is at the center, if we're walking closely with Christ, if we're forcing a community of ongoing edification, humble exhortation, loving rebuke and encouragement, then the devil's schemes will be so obvious to us, they will be so exposed that he will retreat seeking a more opportune time. He will turn his back. He leaves when he knows that he cannot deceive us. And if we're all on guard, we're all watchful, we're all self-controlled, we're all walking in Christ, the same unity and the same Christ, faithfully, he will have a hard time getting over us. You'll have a Shimei come into that setting, a Sheba come into that setting, trying to start up some kind of dispute, and we'll all send them out packing very quickly. In unison, we will get that person out. Secondly, brethren, by way of application, secondly, notice again that although David had gone to great distances to force the unity in Israel, although he absorbed their utter rebellion and treason, he's dealing with a people who have just rebelled against him. People who tried to kill him in some senses. People who were supporting Absalom. Treason. These are the people he's loving, who he's trying to go back to. He's not judging them or punishing them or putting them to death. He's going to make Amasa, in theory, until Joab kills him, he's going to make Amasa the commander of his army. And so David has gone out of his way to force the unity in Israel. Although he had absorbed their utter rebellion and treason in their support of Absalom's conspiracy, he absorbed that, seeking to bring about reconciliation and restoration rather than vengeance. Yet, in spite of all that, a contention erupted anyway. I mean, David did try to do a lot. Okay, so he forgot to contact the 10 tribes. To bring him back. He didn't see it at the time as a big deal. He didn't realize it for whatever reason. And he went. He made a mistake. But overall, he's going out of his way to maintain unity here. He's absorbing hurt. He's absorbing pain so that there's unity. And yet there is still a problem that erupts. And this contention, it led to the present schism, this contention that has erupted, which has come about now by the provocation of a wicked man. And so, brethren, David's design for unity, a unity which he himself has invested much in by way of personal humiliation and absorbing of treasonous barbs, has taken a turn for the worse here, hasn't it? It's gone in another direction than he had planned. He would like to have just gotten back, got established again, had the people trust him, confide in him, know that he's not going to destroy them. He's going to come and be their king again, and it takes this turn for the worse. Things did not go according to plan, and more sorrow and more grief have been added to the menu for David. Now, brethren, what's the point in my stating the obvious here? Well, here's the point. We ought, like David, to strive wholeheartedly to preserve the unity of God's people, even to our own hurt, if necessary. What David did was right. We ought to do that. But with all that said, sometimes that unity will still be disrupted by means that are beyond our control, that are beyond your control. In other words, you can try to do what's right. This doesn't just have to do with unity in the church. In any situation, try to do the Christian thing at your job. At home, you can prayerfully really go out of your way to do what's right and still have things take place that create disunity and discord, which are beyond your control. And so, brethren, we ought to hunger for unity. We ought to strive for peace as much as is within us, the scripture says. But we ought to do so, and we ought to do so at our own hurt at times. But even then, we must be aware that ultimately, we in and of ourselves cannot secure a guaranteed unity among the brethren. Right? We don't want to be pragmatic. And when we see things go in a different direction, automatically assume that we have failed in some way. Kind of like Elijah, right? Thinking that all the people would have been united after God had destroyed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and the rain had come. Or John the Baptist, right? You can easily have your hopes up in that way. And it's good to have those expectations. That's not bad. But we have to leave room for God's sovereignty. We have to leave room to be able to know that there are going to be times where all that we do is still not going to bring about what we desire. We have to be ready to handle that. That being the case, we must ultimately commit the health of the church to Christ, her head. And so at the end of the day, brethren, if we have done all on our part to be faithful and to secure peace in the body, if we have done as much as is within us to build Christ's church, we ought not to hang our heads in shame if contentions still exist and or arrive. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to be sad or grief, have grief over it, of course. But we don't have to give up and say, well, Lord, everything I've done is a waste. What we have done in the Lord, if we are faithful, regardless of the results, is still what God accepts. It's still what God looks for. He looks for the faithful of heart. He doesn't judge us based on the pragmatics, on the results. I say this, brethren, because if we set the success of our labors, again, not just in the unity sense of the church, although that's the main point I'm bringing, but in any sense of what we do, the success of our labors, if we set them merely to a pragmatic tune, if we only look at results merely to the desired outcome for which we are shooting, we will never persevere when things go in another direction. We'll just give up. And many times when you follow the life of David, we've seen it over and over again. When you follow Paul and Silas and the people in Acts, many times God will take you in one direction and completely shift you into another direction in some other way you never expected. Just as you had everything excited, you're excited and everything is planned here and it seems to be going providentially in the right direction, in what we think is the right direction. Everything seems to be going just that way. And then God pulls out the carpet out from underneath you and says, no, you're going to go over here. We have to be ready to be faithful right there, wherever God takes us, knowing that what we have done, even up to that point, is not in vain if it has been done in the Lord. Know this, brethren. It is indeed grievous to see disunity, schism, and hardship in the church. And such things ought to grieve us. But all of your labors in the Lord, regardless of the pragmatics, regardless of the outcomes, are never, ever in vain. And He may use those labors in ways that you have no idea about. You may be long gone from this world, and God has used something that you've done over here that all of a sudden you got taken away from for some reason. He's done a great thing even beyond your years. So that's the way God works. God's plan is a lot more broader and bigger than just us. We're little tiny seeds that, you know, we're little tiny sowers sowing a seed here and here, and we'd like to see the whole picture begin and end with us. But this is God's history and not ours. And we need to be content to be faithful where we are. Drop the seed. Sometimes you'll have the benefit of sowing, and sometimes you'll have the benefit of reaping. And sometimes you'll have the benefit of sowing and reaping. And it's wonderful to experience that. But we need to be willing to accept wherever God has us, regardless of the pragmatics, being confident that all that we do counts. Nothing is vain in the Lord when it is done in faith. Fixing your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, the ultimate builder of the church who will not fail, will enable you to endure every large wave of sorrow which beats upon your labors. So even as you labor hard, and this happens again throughout all of history, people throw themselves into the labors of whether it's ministry, whether it's a layperson, whatever it is, they invest so much, and they find because of in God's providence, because of things work out the way they work out, they wind up in some other area, and it seems like everything is collapsed in some way, and they begin to question whether or not they were even anything they've done was proper or good in any sense. And we need to look at Christ at those times and see that our success is in Christ, no matter what the immediate outcome is. In fact, if you want to look at the way the world would view failure, if you look at Christ's work here on earth, right, from the world's standpoint, there would be nothing more failing. Right? He went out, he preached the gospel to people, he healed, he had this great multitudes following him. In John chapter 6, everyone but his 12 disciples leaves him. Wow. Looks like a failure. Looks like the Lord wasted his ministry. All these people left him. You know what our Lord did then? He gave up and walked away, right? You know what he did then? He said, no. He said, do you want to leave too? To the other 12. And of course they said, Lord, how could we leave? You have the words to eternal life. And then you get to the cross and the garden and what happens at the cross. And you say, boy, if there's ever something that looks like a failure, it's this. The Son of God, He is to reign over the world. He is the King. He's the Anointed One. And here He is, He's crucified, and they're mocking Him and making fun of Him, and He doesn't come down, He doesn't do anything. He helped others, He can't help Himself. Seems like the worst case of failure. He dies. And everybody's hopes are dashed. People are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're discouraged, and they're ready to give up, and Jesus comes to them in a form that they can't recognize. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong? Where have you been? We just had our hopes dashed. We thought He was the Messiah. He was to be the coming one. Of course, Jesus went back and showed them the Scriptures, what the Scriptures said, and how important it was for Him to die and why He died. And we know that He accomplished the most in what seemed to be the biggest failure, was the greatest achievement, because it's the reason why you and I, brethren, are here in this church today following Christ. Well, we need to not doubt that if that's the case with the Savior, that's the case with His followers. There are times when you will sow unto a cross and you will not be able to see the outcome. You may not even know how or why that God is using it. But you need to trust by faith that somehow, in some way, He promises that your labor is not in vain in Him. And so, brethren, to that end, let us persevere, doing our part to build Christ's church. And if a wall comes down, let us pick up the work tools and prepare to rebuild again, even if it's for the 100th time. We build up, and we're trying to get it going, and all of a sudden, you just get a look at it. You're about to take out the iPhone to take a picture of it, or the Samsung, sorry, because I know some of you have graduated to the Samsung, and you take that picture, and just before you snap the photo, this wall comes down. It's like the builder, right? And now you got to go. And what do you do? Well, let's just stop. No, we got to get up, get the tools out, and build, and get it going again, and keep going. Some of your own greatest growth spurts, keep this in mind, in the faith, will come by your enduring such hardships and continuing on for the sake of Christ. One of the reasons that wall came down is because God's not done building you. And you're more important than the wall. And so the way that He builds us is by giving us the sharp right turns, taking us in directions where He's leading us in this way, and everything is falling in the right place. Wisdom tells us this. Scripture seems to confirm it in a moral sense. And we go in this direction, and He gives us a sharp right turn. Why? Because He wants to dash our dreams? Because He wants to destroy our feelings and our hopes? No. Because He wants us to get us to trust more in Him. And at times like that, the faith will become so solid if you stand with God through something like that and get to the other side. Ultimately, brethren, ultimately, in heaven, the perfect church will arise. That's when we'll see the walls that will never come down. I have a friend that I've been working with for, 15 years on and off. And it's been like just the ups and downs. There were times when I'd give him the gospel and it would seem so exciting, and he seemed to be zealous and tell me how he's been praying and reading the word and so excited, and he felt like God was right there with him. And then, 2 weeks, whatever, a couple of months later, he's out and he's fornicating or he's in the world and doing his thing. And I'm praying for him, and I give him the harsh, wording of scripture, calling him to repentance. And then down the road, what happens? God does something in his life and brings him back, and he's seeking, and we're talking again, and things seem to be going good, and it's this yo-yo effect for years. And now he's on the good part of the yo-yo, and I'm having hope that this is the time that he really is following the Lord. But I'm just saying that, when do you give up on someone like that? When do you say, okay, let's just stop? I've done this 10, 12 times. I can't do that. I got to keep picking them up and saying, look, okay, we'll keep going. God is gracious. There's hope for you, but you need to turn. You need to deal with your sin. And I've seen some good things, but I'm just saying it has to keep going. Here David had to face yet another contention. More labor, more grief, more expended energy. Even though he had done everything, he had tiptoed basically around all of the mines. He wasn't perfect, but he was trying to keep the unity and the peace. But with the glory of God in view and the constant reminder of the undeserved grace, which was constantly his in Christ, he pressed on and he ultimately finished the race. David doesn't give up. He deals with this contention. He goes on. There's other things that happen later on. He finishes his race. David could have very easily given up along the way, if for no other reason than for his own sin. But he stayed the course. And brethren, I think that as we look at our own hearts and we consider Christ's grace to us and what we deserve, right? How sinful we naturally are. I think that's one of the great motivating factors to keep us going, isn't it? We see God's grace standing with us. How could we possibly give up over whatever it is that we're going through, whatever the challenge is, whatever the repeat is, whatever the energy expended involved is? We can still go on because we know we have a faithful Savior who endured for us and was faithful to the very last breath and beyond. Well, lastly then, thirdly, by way of application, lastly, let me say this. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to see that you are presently a servant of the devil. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the people of God who are now saved, who have had their eyes open, who have been regenerated, were once under the power of the prince of the power of the air. It talks about in Revelation and other texts how the devil has this sway over the whole world. And that whole world defines you. It defined us at one point, but God has saved us by His grace. Nothing that we deserve, nothing that we can say, hey, the reason why I'm here and you're here is because I'm better. It's not the case. But we can point you to that same grace, and we can tell you that we were once sons of Belial. There were times, I know, in my own heart, when I would have been crafty and I would have taken advantage of situations and would have seen others fall or be hurt to my own advantage if I can step on their backs and can prosper my own cause. But think about that for a moment. Unless you are secure in the safety of Christ and under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, unless the Spirit of God is in you, you need to know that you are presently an enemy of God and His church. And I want to ask you, are you comfortable being a tool of the evil one? Now, you may not want to admit that, but that's a fact. You're a tool of the enemy right now. You're a dark shadow even in the midst of the brethren in this church. And we're glad you're here. We want you to be here because we hope and pray that by the light that God would use even in our weakness, that you would come into the light. But you're presently at enmity with God. I hope that you're not comfortable with that and that you would repent of your sins, Turn from your ways and submit yourself to Christ. Turn to Christ today before it is too late. Right now, be saved. Don't wait another moment. Seek Him this morning before you leave the building. Continue when you get home. You're an enemy of the living God, a son of Belial, if you're not in Christ. But that can change if you would but cry out to Him and ask Him to be merciful to you. Give your life to Him. Follow Him. Seek Him. He will give you His Spirit and you will be changed, and He will make you a blessed light in His church. May God give you the grace to see where you stand, be it a Saul or a David, be it a Jonathan or a Sheba. There are two kinds of people in scriptures, and they may be different degrees, but there are those who are in Christ and there are those who are not in Christ. There's no middle ground. The middle ground are those outside of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your abundant grace to us that You have shown us in Your Word. And we thank You for what You teach us in the life of David, how we've been able to trek along in what's given to us in Scripture describing his life. And we know that it has not at all been an easy life for him, Lord, even before he had committed the greatest sin that is noted in Scripture with Bathsheba. There were many times that he had gone in different directions and that You had blessed him only to have for him to have to seem to go 3-4 steps back, Lord, to go in the other direction for whatever reason in Your providence. And yet You kept him faithful. You kept him going. Help us to learn from his perseverance, from his endurance. Help us to learn from his sin, Lord, to be on guard, to be watchful. We know that David was not on guard. He was not watchful when he was on the roof there in Jerusalem, that he was not careful. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful and guard our souls, and that we would guard one another. We would help one another in this church, that we would strive, Lord, not only to put out fires, Lord, but to do everything we can to secure this place, to secure the people in such a way that we are stronger walls, Lord, stronger in our faith, so that the enemy will not get a foothold in here. And Father, we ask that You would help us to be able to deal with the discouragements of life, the challenges, Lord, of as we would seek to serve You at times, seeming like our labors seem to be in vain, Lord. It seems to be that what we had hoped and expected just takes a turn for the worse. Lord, help us to be confident in You and to keep getting up and going forward in Christ, and to know, Lord, that in some way all of our labors, every last drop of them, is not in vain when they're done in Christ. And Father, we lastly ask that You would be pleased to save this morning those who don't know You. Bring them to Christ, rescue them from the grip of Satan, and make them a blessing to Your church, a blessing to the families that they're a part of, and not something that would cause stumbling within the families or the churches or the people that they are surrounded by. Father, hear our prayers, we ask, and we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.